Everyone, the Lord is risen. Amen. So glad you're here. So glad you're here. This service will be just a little different than our normal service. Next year, we'll go back to what we normally do. But this year, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is our routine, the first Sunday of every month, and the resurrection of our Lord. We put together the humility or the humiliation of our Lord in his death and his exaltation in his resurrection and ascension. So we're putting two elements of the gospel very close together, and I am excited about it because, to be perfectly honest, I think this is the ideal type of service for an Easter morning, to remember his death and his resurrection. And I'm glad you are here. We have two announcements to make that I would like to for attention. Number one, Patty's granddaughter, Harper, is 7 years old, and she has come down with encephalitis. That's very serious. And was it Pandas? Yeah. This is serious business. And so she is in Dell's Children's Hospital. So I would ask you, when it comes time for our prayer, that you include Harper in your prayer. Our Lord knows all about the situation, and we're happy that she's in the hospital and they're able to diagnose it and that they caught it early. That is important. And those of you who've been parents, you know all about the anxiety mothers and grandmothers have. You're about to find out, aren't you? Yeah. When you have a sick child that is this sick. The other announcement I want to make is that this coming Saturday, here in this auditorium, sanctuary, or meeting place, we're going to be celebrating the life of Don Overton. And let me see if I get all the stats down correctly. It'll be here at the church from 10 to 11. And we're going to remember Don and parts of his life that we recall. And then we're going to talk about the hope of eternal life, which comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not the end, that the soul lives on and is in the presence of the Lord. And that brings comfort to our heart, because even in the ancient Greeks, they were wondering about the immortality of the soul. Now, one last thing before I go into our prayer and we start singing. We are out of the book in our library. We're going to have to order some more. But for those of you who like such a thing, here is a book by Frank Morrison. Now, that's not his real name. He went under a false name, but he was a British journalist. And at one time, he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. So he decided to write a book proving that Jesus was not the Son of God. That book was never written, because once he started investigating the evidence for himself, he wrote an entirely different book. And this one's entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Now, this is an old edition that I had when I was in college by Faber, which was a British publishing house. And for our English major, one of the editors at Faber Publishing House was Thomas Stearns Eliot. So this is a wonderful book, Frank Morrison, I'm sure they have it at Amazon, and we'll just have to order some more copies so that you can read it for yourself. But this was an investigative journalist who didn't believe and did, ended coming up believing. And he goes through all the different alternatives. If the grave was empty, how do you explain it? And it's a wonderful book. It's great to read, easy to read. He was an excellent journalist. So let's start with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing on our service, and then we will sing our first song. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather together to celebrate the life of our Lord, his humiliation on the cross, his exaltation in the resurrection, ascension, and session at your right hand. We ask, Father, that you will help us to understand the assurance that you have given to us of the truth of the gospel, and that we will be able to sing with joy, Christ the Lord is risen today. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you here this Easter morning. He is risen. I know I'm hard of hearing, but I don't think I heard that very much at all. He is risen.
He is risen.
That sounds better. That sounds better. 137 is our first hymn. You'll see it in your hymnal here. We're going to stand on this song. 137, Christ the Lord is risen today. Let's stand.
Christ the Lord is risen today.
Thank you. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to that passage. And here we read an account of the Apostle Paul and his testimony to the resurrection which had occurred just a few years earlier. This is very close to firsthand evidence as Paul himself saw the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some in Corinth who are seeking to desert the gospel. There is an influence in Greek thought that you had this duality, and that is the spirit is wonderful and the flesh is dirty and sinful, and it's a good thing to get rid of it. And that philosophy had permeated even some of the believers at Corinth. And Paul has to say something that's going to be shocking to their ears, and that is that Jesus Christ rose with a physical body from the grave. Now, you can imagine if you think the body is a terrible thing and you can't wait to get rid of it. They had a Greek phrase, soma sema. The soul is imprisoned in the body and you couldn't wait to get rid of it. And here he's saying just the opposite. The body is important. And that's why where Christian missionaries go, there's Christian missions and medical missions and hospitals. That's what missionaries do, because the body is important. And the body is important because not only did God create it, but he redeemed it, and our Lord is risen in a physical body. So what he's going to do in verses 1 and 2 is to remind them, hey, this is the gospel I preach to you. Then he's going to say the gospel consists of basically two points. One, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Proof of that was he was buried. Then he rose from the dead. That's point number two. And proof of that was he was seen. And then he said, lists all the different people to whom Jesus Christ appeared. And this is his argument, and this is the gospel. Again, notice the resurrection and the death of Christ brought together, which is what we're going to do this day. I read from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. It is our custom to pray at this time in our church. We usually have a few moments of silent prayer. I would request that you pray not only for Harper and for the Overton family and the funeral, but also for the state of the world. As the psalmist says, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I pray that this conflict in the Middle East comes to a soon and satisfactory conclusion, whatever the Lord has in mind. Let's take a few moments to approach the throne of grace. We praise you, O God, for your great grace and tender mercy toward us. You are incomprehensible to us. You are so transcendent that you are hidden from our thinking. But you have spoken. You have revealed yourself to us. In your word, in through nature, and especially through your Son. You, in your Son, came to this earth. He walked the dusty trails. He hungered and thirsted. He suffered physical pain and social rejection. He even suffered death. And there isn't a human experience that we have that he could not identify with. He was even depressed in the garden, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot imagine what pain he suffered in those moments. He who knew eternal fellowship with you now finds you've turned your face against him. That you deserted him in the time of his greatest need. So that he may be the sin offering of all sin offerings in the Old Testament. For it's by his death that we are saved. We praise you that you have revealed your love to us through his death and your grace through salvation through faith alone. And you vindicated your Son by the resurrection from the dead. And the grave is empty. And no one can give guided tours to his burial place and say, yeah, this is where he is. So we place before you our heartaches and our sorrows. Together we pray for Harper, that you will use medicine and you will lay your healing hand upon her, both through natural means, by your providence, and supernaturally. That you will bring peace of heart, especially to her mother and her grandmother, as they are concerned about this very serious condition in a 7-year-old body. We pray for the Overtons, that the service on Sunday or Saturday will exalt the Savior and give them comfort and hope that death is not the final end. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for a swift and satisfactory conclusion to this conflict in the Middle East. We pray, Father, that you will get glory. And as we look at all the affairs that are going on in the world, help us, Father, to trust you more. And help us to remember what the slave would say to a victorious Roman general as he rode in a parade, that all glory is fleeting, that life, the rewards, the pleasures of this world are fleeting. And help us, Father, to focus on that which is invisible, that which is immortal, and that which will be our destiny. Now help us in this hour to rejoice in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of your Son, who is both our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. Ruth Ann and I did something that we don't often do. This Saturday, Friday, we went to a late afternoon matinee of a movie. I'm not much of a film flick, although Ruth Ann likes to try to take me to chick flicks. We saw a movie I will recommend to you. It's called The Great Awakening. And if you know anything about church history, you know immediately what I'm talking about. The Great Awakening was the great revival that swept through the United States in the 1730s and through 39 through about 45 and even as late as 1775. There were two principal people in it, Jonathan Edwards, who does not show up in the movie, and George Whitefield. Now, the movie is basically about Whitefield, the great British evangelist who came over from the United States, who, with his friend John Wesley, started this great revival, both in England and in America. Some scholars even believe that the revival in England prevented England from following in the footsteps of France with the French Revolution. Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin are center stage in the movie. Franklin, an unbeliever, but an extremely virtuous person who establishes libraries and hospitals and great discoveries in science, and oh, he's done all sorts of marvelous things and lives by this strict code. They give a hint in the movie that Franklin was unfaithful to his wife on several occasions. And George Whitefield. The movie is basically about Whitefield and the conflict between these two men, with Franklin saying, "I'm good enough," and Whitefield saying, "You must be born again." I have read Arnold Dallimore's two-volume biography of Whitefield, and it's excellent. I've read it twice. Whitefield came to a time when the Church of England was extremely formal, and everything was done properly and in order, and everything was done kind of rote. You know, what we've done is what we do and what we will always do. And Whitefield came with fire. And he would preach all over England. He preached in the churches of England, for which he was thrown out. He was too revivalistic. So what Whitefield did was he built for himself a small pulpit, which is in Philadelphia today, in American Bible Society has it. And he would go out and preach outside the church. Oh, the scandal! Now, for doing this, not only did he receive the ridicule of the Church of England and their extremely cold shoulder, but he was also pelted with stones and fruit and all sorts of things. But the power of the gospel worked through him. And he would preach, as you see in the movie, to an incredible crowd. Whitefield had learned some theatrical training and would use that when he would preach the gospel. He didn't talk in a nice tone, telling nice people how to become more nice. He preached, "You must be born again." And they said that his voice would carry without any microphone to audiences of 15, 20, even 30,000 people. Some of his sermons are, I've read them, they're good, but they don't capture the fire of the person. The cold print doesn't seem to convey who this man is and the fire of his conviction. And that's a shame. Whitfield, died at the age of 55 of asthma. He preached one night, went to bed, and never woke up. This was a man who was faithful to his convictions, a man who understood what God had done for him. And he would preach these great sermons to multitudes of people. But those sermons are nothing compared to the sermon we're going to read today. And it's been my prayer that this sermon, which is a little circumspect as far as time and circumstance, will reach your heart as well. It's in Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these people knew the grave was empty. And strangely enough, he doesn't talk about the cross very much. And what we would think as the resurrection, as the main point of the sermon, is not the climax of the sermon. This is a great sermon for two reasons. Not because of the rhetorical ability of Peter. Not because of a personal testimony that he said, oh, we were with him for 40 days after he rose, and we talked to him, and this is what he said, and oh, man, that's the kind of stuff that would really interest us. No, Peter doesn't do that. The two things that make this sermon powerful is, number one, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And number two, his sermon was full of the Word of God. I have learned a long time ago, I cannot convert anyone. If I could stand on my head and see people come to Christ, I would do it, but it doesn't work. There has to be a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit on people's hearts. And I cannot produce that. But what starts in this sermon is that people are caught speaking in tongues. Now, we're not going to talk about that subject today. It is a unique phenomenon I see in the first century, not a nervous condition, as I think it is for some, but this is a legitimate speaking in foreign languages which fulfills a prophecy back in Isaiah. And people look at this phenomenon, and Peter steps up and says 3 points in this sermon. Let me just draw the 3 points for you. Number one, the Spirit, he says, the Spirit has come. Look at verse 14. They've already had these people speaking in tongues. And verse 14 says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, he says, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people, those who are speaking in tongues, are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Man, if you're drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, you're working at it. You got to be working at it. But that's what these people think. It'd be interesting to know how this reflects the social condition in Jerusalem at that time, that they would think that these people are drunk. So the first thing he does is, his argument is, they're not drunk. This is the work of the Spirit. And now he goes to the Word of God. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. By the way, that's often true. The young are visions of the future, and the old are dreaming of the past. And then he says on verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now that's the first part of the prophecy, and that is the section that is fulfilled here. The rest of the prophecy he quotes, but the rest of this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at some future date, but that often happens with prophecy. There is what's called a dual fulfillment. We'll see this again in just a few minutes regarding Jesus and the resurrection. But verses 8, 19 to 21 are about a future day. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Fire, blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now that day of the Lord is a technical phrase which refers to a coming time of judgment on the earth. But verse 21 is a wonderful verse. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do we mean by being saved? We're being saved from God's judgment. Being saved means securing a place in his kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to reign on earth. To whom is this promise given? To anyone who calls on him. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his first point in this sermon is the Spirit has come, that this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That's an important point. All of this is a fulfilling of prophecy. And as I've said before, I'll say it again. One half of all the prophecies in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. Literally. So what do you think is going to happen with the prophecies that are yet to come, that have not yet been fulfilled? This calls for faith, but it's based on evidence. Now, you came over from England. You came on a plane, didn't you? Did you know the plane was going to land safely? But you had evidence, didn't you, that it was going to make it? Based on all the evidence you see, yeah, there's a possibility that it might not make it, but that's a small, and I sit down in the strap in of this thing and I'm able to relax. May I digress for just a second? One of my favorite stories is about Muhammad Ali on a plane. The stewardess came by and said, Muhammad Ali, you need to put on your seatbelt. And Ali, with his characteristic modesty, said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Stewardess said, Superman don't need no plane either. Put it on. And the biography I read said that he meekly put it on. We live our lives, our faith is not blind. It's based on evidence. Can I prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, not at this distance. I have eyewitness testimony. Are they truthful? I give you my arguments for it. But at the end of the day, I am basing my faith on probabilities based on evidence. That's the way life is lived. I met one person who said, I don't live by faith. Baloney. When I go to the pharmacy and they give me a prescription, Right, doctor? I take it. And I don't say, I don't know. Should I trust this pharmacist? First point in his sermon, the Spirit has come. And by the way, it is not baptism or anything else that shows you're a Christian. It is the possession of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Read that in Romans 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is the sine qua non, that without which you are not a Christian. But now he gets to his second point. And here we have Easter. His second point in the sermon is that Christ is risen. And we see this in verse 22. Men of Israel, again, do you notice how he's speaking to his audience? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, that is referring to our Lord in his humiliation. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. That was the purpose of these miracles, was to attest that Jesus is who he says he is. Then he says, this Jesus. And here we have a profound mystery, which we should expect because we're dealing with the eternal and the temporal. These two things, they don't seem to mesh together according to our logic. But look at how he says this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's predestination. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's human responsibility. Now, I don't know how those two fit together. And furthermore, I've heard a lot of PhDs in philosophy, sat under them. They can't explain it either. We're dealing with a mystery because we're dealing with two different dimensions, the eternal and the temporal. And how those two intermesh, I'm not sure I understand. But this is what has been affirmed. But notice he says this in verse 24, God raised him up. That's the resurrection. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now here we have this again. Notice in the first part, the Spirit has come. He talks about these guys are not drunk. Then he quotes Scripture as support. Then he's going to say Jesus Christ is risen, and then he supports that with Scripture. Scripture is throughout this passage. Now he's going to quote Psalm 16, which I hope one of these days we can go through. I've spent a lot of time in Psalm 16. It's a wonderful psalm. But look what he says in verse 25. Here's David says this concerning him. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also shall dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now you're saying to me, well, Lanny, I don't quite follow that. What's going on here? Let me take a moment to explain this. David is king of Israel. And God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that from him would come the Messiah. So we have here a literary phenomenon which is called typology. In other words, what David is saying here is going to be true for David, but it's going to have a greater application to David's descendant, who is Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, David is saying, God is not going to let me die. And Peter is saying, just as true, typology, in the what we call the antitype. Yes, he's going to preserve David from dying in this situation where he's being attacked by enemies. But Christ also is going to die. But the words that David uses have a greater application to Christ. His flesh will not see corruption. And Jesus Christ rose the third day. Now, what's interesting about this, if you know anything about Jewish history or Jewish teaching, is that they had this old saying that if I came to your house and I stayed for 3 days, I was a guest. But if I stayed to the fourth day, I was a resident. Lazarus was raised on the fourth day. He's a permanent resident of the dead grave. But Jesus' power is such that even a permanent resident can be brought forth. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. A guest. Death was not able to claim him as a permanent resident. And this reminds me of something that was in the movie, a famous quotation from Ben Franklin. He said that both company, guests, and fish begin to smell after 3 days. And when, what's appropriate about that is when Jesus showed up to bring Lazarus from the grave, Martha says, oh no, by this time, here's the great Elizabethan English, by this time he stinketh. Yes, Franklin's right. So again, he's saying that Jesus Christ is fulfilling history. You ask me, why did Christ rise from the dead? I'll tell you two reasons. One, to vindicate his claim. He said he would rise from the dead, and he did. Secondly, he rose from the dead to fulfill what God had promised him. God raised him to fulfill his word. Now you would think at this point, this is the Easter message. Now let's stand up, send the benediction, and we'll all go home. Peter's not finished. Yes, the Spirit is given. And the Spirit is given. Christ is risen. But the real point of this sermon is the next point. Not the resurrection, but a point that's very rarely emphasized in preaching. That Christ ascended to heaven. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes and prays for you and me. And from that, also we see in Ephesians 4, he gives gifts. Apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, evangelists, so forth. It is this position, the exaltation that Peter is mentioning here. And resurrection is just a step in that process. Look at how he concludes the sermon, verse 29. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Eyewitness testimony. Do you believe him? Now look, he says, verse 33. Here is starting to reach the climax of his sermon. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this part of the sermon, this Christ is exalted, goes all the way back to explain this part of the sermon, that the Spirit has come. The fact that the Spirit has come is not only because Christ has risen, but he's risen so that he can ascend to heaven and pour out his Holy Spirit on his people. And how do we know this? He says, now you know his pattern, explanation, scripture. Explanation, scripture. Explanation, here's the scripture, verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says of himself, says, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool. Death is always referred to in the Bible as an enemy, never as a friend. Now, we like to think of death as he's no longer suffering. There's an old Negro song, there's a man going round taking names. He took my mother's name and he left my heart in pain. Oh, there's a man going round taking names. But one day that old King Death took the name of the man that some folk call King of Kings. Oh, that death became unwound. Yes, that's what happens. So he concludes his sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, certainty, we're not guessing, certainty, that God has made him, Jesus Christ, who's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, his humiliation. He is now both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And this sermon is so powerful that the people then say, we've made a big mistake here. We've crucified our Messiah. And he says, yes, you need to repent. You need to think differently about this whole thing. You need to go from negative to positive, from not believing to believing. And you symbolize that in baptism. Because baptism is the symbol of repentance. It's the ritual of repentance. I am very thankful that Christ rose from the dead, because when I was in college, I had doubts about my faith. I knew Mom and Dad believed, but did I believe? And so I studied the resurrection and read everything I could to where I finally came to the conviction that unless you have a philosophical presupposition, miracles don't happen. You're dealt with a very unusual situation. And the problem with David Hume's, the Scottish philosopher's theory, that miracles never happen, is that whenever you went to him with evidence, he said, I'm sorry, that's not a miracle. Why isn't it a miracle? Oh, because miracles never happen. This is called in philosophy arguing in a circle. He's using his assumption to prove something. So whenever you came to him with evidence to say, well, look at this. Just out of hand. Can't happen. Comes with a philosophical presupposition. Christ rose from the dead. So here is the greatest powerful sermon, I think, because on this day, 3,000 people came forward and were baptized, expressing their faith. Simple sermon. The Spirit has come. And as I said before, it is the presence of the Spirit in the human heart. And you know, those of you who've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. It changes the way you think. I remember a lady coming up to me one day and she said, I didn't believe for the longest time. I hated the Bible. She said, one night, the sermon convicted me, and I became a believer. She said, I woke up the next morning just with a deep hunger to read the Word of God. And she said, I devoured the Gospel of John. That's the work of the Spirit in the human heart. Now, you and I can quench the Spirit. Oh, we're good at that. My will, not thine, be done. Yeah. It's all about me. Yeah. But when we turn the Spirit over, by the way, I'm not going to charge you any extra for this. Today's philosophy of life is all about self-fulfillment. It's all about self-fulfillment. And how do I get the self-fulfillment? By everybody affirming me. Nobody criticizing me. No one saying, no, you can't do that. That's not right. Everyone agreeing with me and self-congratulations ad nauseum. And depression is going up. No surprise there. So the world says the best way to find happiness is to live a life of self-fulfillment through congratulations and affirmation. Your self-image is so important. Over here is Jesus saying just the opposite. You want to be happy? Forget yourself and serve others. Deny yourself and serve me. A lady went to General Robert E. Lee after the war and said, "General Lee, what's the most important thing I could teach my children?" He said, "Teach them to deny themselves." I would say that's one half of the answer. Yes, deny yourself, but serve others. Your model? Jesus Christ, who said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Not to be the boss, to be the servant. The one who says, "Oh, think about it, Lord." Uh-uh. Yes, Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe he is at the right hand of the Father, a position of honor. And there, he intercedes for me. If Jesus prayed for Peter when he is on earth, why should I not think he prays for me now in heaven? And he knows your name. He's not praying for some vague individual. He's praying for you, Les, and you, Ed, and you, Red. Yes, Red, he even knows your nickname. He knows the very number of the hairs of my head. And there he is. How do I know that? The grave was empty. How do you explain the grave? Be Sherlock Holmes. Be Agatha Christie or Hercule Poirot. And investigate this for yourself. How do you explain the empty grave? May the Lord lead you to faith. Father in heaven, we close this part of our service, thanking you for your work in heaven, of which the resurrection is a part, and that you are there with your Son, who's interceding for us. Help us to hear him call our names and respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The exaltation is done. We are saved through his humiliation, which is now next. Dan, would you lead us in the next song?
Our next song is in your handout in the backside. If you don't have one or need one, Dave will grab one for you. Just let me know. And we'll stand on this hymn as well. How deep the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's stand.
Jesus Christ has never encouraged us to celebrate his birth. In fact, there's no record in the Bible that after he was born in Bethlehem, that he ever went back to the place. He does not encourage us to celebrate his birth, not even his resurrection. It's his death he wants us to remember. His resurrection is important, but it is in his death that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so this is what he wants us to remember. This is what he wants us to celebrate. That he died in my place. Last week, or the week before, we talked about the trial of Jesus and how Barabbas was set free. That I am Barabbas. You're looking at him. Barabbas means in Aramaic, son of the father. And the children of Israel rejected the true son of the father for some robber and murderer. That was me. I've broken his commandments. And Christ died in Barabbas' place. He died in my place to offer to God that which I could not offer. The perfect penalty sacrifice for my sins. Now I want you to imagine something. I want you in your imagination to go back to 33 AD in April. And you are in the upper room. The candles are lit. The disciples are gathered around a table. They're about to celebrate Passover. And there is only one somber face in that jubilant crowd. And in the midst of the Passover meal, Jesus breaks tradition and he takes the bread and the cup and says, "Eat this in remembrance of me. Drink this in remembrance of me." We are about to reenact what happened in that upper room. And the purpose of this reenactment is to bring to our minds and our hearts and our emotion that painful moment where Jesus Christ was starting to stare death in the face. A death he did not deserve, but a death he had designed to do. And when you and I partake of this emblem, we eat the bread. This is the gospel tactile. You heard a lot of words up there. Here is the gospel, not in verbal form, but you taste, you smell, you touch. This is the gospel. And when you take the bread and you drink the cup, you are saying, "Lord, you are my sacrifice. You are my Passover. I believe in you." And Jesus also said, "Do this in remembrance of me," because this is the covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not only saying, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ," but you are also saying, "I am committed to you. I want to do what pleases you. I pray about it. I make decisions on it. All I want to do is please you." So when you partake, you are saying, number one, you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And number two, you are recommitting yourself to being his disciple. This is part of his humiliation. We talked earlier about his exaltation. Philippians 2 talks about this. How he humbled himself even to death on the cross, that God has exalted him to a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess on heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. This great you, down to humiliation and his exaltation. So as we partake, use your sanctified imagination. You are in that room. And it's not Lanny who's handing this stuff out. It is our invisible host, Jesus Christ, who is here. And he is here. Father in heaven, we are humbled to be in your presence and to sit before your table and to have you extend to us the bread which represents your body, broken, bruised, beaten for our sake. We ask for your blessing. Help us to partake in a manner that is pleasing to you, and help us to avoid partaking of it if it isn't true of us, lest we commit the sin of hypocrisy. Bless all of us as we partake. Bring us to faith. Bring us to that commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gentlemen. Please be seated. Please be seated. In remembrance of him, let us eat. This grape juice represents his blood. Now, I know that sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But this is a symbol of his death. Man sinned. Man has to pay the penalty. And God, in his wisdom, said the penalty is death. Then you and I can pay that penalty. That's why hell is forever, because it's an infinite depth. But the death of Christ is of such infinite worth that it covers and more than covers the offense of my transgressions. Father in heaven, thank you for finding a way to give us clear consciences, a conscience that is just purified so that we can stand before you clean and unashamed. And we can say, it's not unto us, O Lord, but unto you be the glory. For you have devised a way whereby you can maintain your integrity as a just judge, and yet find a way for the guilty to be found innocent. Bless each of us, Father, as we partake, that we may believe and commit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In remembrance of him, let us drink. When my faith wavers, and it does from time to time, I always find it good for me to go back to the basics. I start reading large portions of the Word of God, and I think of the resurrection, and I try to resolve the problem of who moved the stone. So I always love Easter, because it reminds me of the assurance that I have that Jesus Christ is real. Now, before I close, I want us to become little children again. I want you to sing a song with me, which you should all know from childhood. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let's stand for the benediction. We praise you, O God, for your great grace and mercy, and the love with which you love us everlastingly. Give us hope in our hearts as we live in a world that's terrified, that death is not the end, and that as Christ rose from the dead, so one day the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be forever with the Lord. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brother.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
Thank you.
As always.
God bless you, Lenny.
Thank you, Ed. Thank you. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you. I have something of C.S. Lewis written up. Let me go get it.
Okay.
And you may want to say there are different selections I want, because the first part's about grief, and the second part is about